Meditating in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And this section contains the verses that sets before us the miracle that Jesus performed on this man at the pool of Bethesda. And so let's read these verses. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. It reads like this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful to you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, but Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 5. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to come into your house before your special presence. And Lord, we're here not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt you, the living God, and to give unto you, O Lord, the glory that is due unto your name. And O Lord, it is the desire of our hearts as your people in this place tonight to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we understand and realize that if this is to be accomplished, then the Spirit must come among us. He must be moving and working in our hearts, enabling us, O God, to do that which we desire to do this evening. Lord, we pray that he would come and that he would indeed enable us to worship to your right, that he would minister to us from the Word of God. And, O Lord, we pray that the time that we spend here tonight worshiping you and meditating in your Word would be beneficial for our souls. And if there's any glory to be had, Lord, we pray that you would receive it all. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this section that I've just read, we see Jesus healing a paralytic at this pool of Bethesda, which caused the Jewish leaders, to condemn him for doing it. And to add insult to injury, from the perspective of the Jews, he did it on the Sabbath. And also had the audacity to claim equality with God. And they understood very well that when Jesus said, "God is my Father, I am the Son of God," they understood him to be saying that, "I am equal with God. I am God. I am the incarnate God. And that's what he was claiming to be all the time when he was, as he went about doing what God sent him to do, doing good, healing all manner of sickness and diseases, and performing all kind of miracles. These things were evidence that what he was saying about himself were not empty words. He made the claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the only Savior. And the miracles that he performed validated those claims that he made. And it's amazing when you read the account and see that even though he did so many miracles, he performed so many signs before the people, proving that he was who he claimed to be, that many people did not believe him. That's astonishing when you think about it, but it really should not be astonishing to us, because that would be the reaction of us if we had been there and Jesus had left us to ourselves. And so the reason that most of the people that saw him perform miracles, heard him preach and teach, claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior, most of the people that heard him make those claims and saw him do things that backed up those claims, they did not believe him. They rejected him. And just like these Jews here, they wanted to kill him. Their attitude and disposition was, well, now, you're claiming to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be the Savior as a result of being the Messiah and the Son of God. And you're performing all of these miracles. But nevertheless, we hate you, we despise you, and as soon as we get a real good chance, we are going to kill you. This was the attitude and disposition of heart of the Jewish people, the religious elite especially. They hated him because he was making them to look bad before the people. He was making them to look bad before the people. They hated him, despised him, and they wanted him out of the way. And their mindset was, we got to stop this guy. And as soon as we get a good opportunity, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to kill him. Well, there are three things we want to consider from this passage. And the first one is this. We see something of the misery sin has brought into the world. We see something of the misery that sin has brought into the world. These verses tell us that there was a multitude of sick people at the pool of Bethesda, and they were there waiting to be healed. Some were blind, some were lame, and some were paralyzed. And the last part of verse 3 tells us they were waiting for the moving of the water. And in verse 4, we are told that at a certain season, an angel came down from heaven and stirred up the water in the pool, and whoever stepped in first after it was stirred up was healed of whatever disease he had. Now, the question no doubt has been asked and will continue to be asked by some people. Why was only one person able to be healed? Why didn't God just allow everybody that was at the pool to get into that pool and be healed? Well, really and truly, there's a very simple answer to that question. And the answer, as far as I can see and understand, is he only wanted one person to be healed. That's what God wanted to do. Heal one person. And so whatever God wants to do, that's what he does. And whatever God does is good and is right. Now, that may not sit right with a lot of people, but it doesn't matter. Because God is God. And he does what he wills, when he wills, and in the way that he wills. And there's nothing that the world, all the men in the world can say that's going to change God. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And he has decreed from before the foundation of the world what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and the way that he's going to do it, and the means that he's going to use to accomplish his ends. And we need to understand that as men and women. We need to understand who God is. And when we understand who God is from the Word of God, we also learn something about ourselves. We learn who we are. we learn that there is an infinite difference between God and us. There is an infinite chasm between God and mankind. God is holy and he's righteous and he's just, infinitely so. And because of our connection with the first man, we are infinitely sinful, evil, and wicked. That's who we are and that's what we are. And that's why the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Jewish leaders, that's why they hated and despised Jesus, because by nature, that's the way we are. We have no love in our hearts for God. We don't love God naturally. And if we ever come to love God, it's because God has loved us first. And he has done something in us to cause us to be able to love him back. A lot of people don't understand that. But I know that as good Reformed Baptists here at the Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee County, I know that you understand that. But a lot of people don't. A lot of professing Christians don't understand that. I had a lady ask me one day, one Thursday morning at the nursing home that I minister at, she said, "Well, why doesn't God just heal everybody?" And in effect, I gave her the answer that I just gave a minute ago. Because he doesn't want to. Pure and simple. He doesn't want to heal everybody. And he's not obligated to heal everybody. God doesn't owe us anything. We are beggars. That's who and what we are. Sinful beggars before this thrice holy God. And he does not owe us anything. You know, as Americans, we like to talk about the rights that we have. I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. And no one has the right to take away my rights. But the truth of the matter is, even though we live in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave, with all of these rights, we don't really have any rights. God is the only one that has rights. But God has graciously granted us gracious privileges. That's what we have. Gracious privileges from God. God alone has rights. He is sovereign over all things and all people. And he alone has rights. Everything that exists, it exists because God brought it into existence. He spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. And by that same power that is infinitely wise and powerful, he is from one nanosecond to the next exercising an all-wise and all-powerful sovereign control over all creation, all of his creatures, and all of their actions for the good of the saints here at Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee County and the saints of God every place else, and for the glory of his own name. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that you worship here in Adrian. That's the God that we worship there in Canton. That's the God that the true people of God worship on the Lord's Day wherever they are scattered around the globe. But let me get back to what I was talking about here. The root cause of the various sicknesses and illnesses of the multitude then and now is sin. The clear teaching of the Bible is God did not create man to be afflicted with aches, pains, and infirmities, and death. All of these things are the fruit and result of Adam's rebellion and sin. That's why people get sick. That's why people have bodily afflictions and afflictions of their mind. Because of sin. Because of Adam's rebellion and sin. Well, what does that have to do with us? Adam lived thousands of years ago. Well, it has everything to do with us. Because Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and all of the sicknesses and afflictions and diseases that bring forth death, all of these things are the result of Adam's transgression." And the truth that the Bible teaches concerning Adam is that though he was an individual, a private individual, he was also a public individual. When he stood before God, he was not representing just himself. He was representing the whole human race. And what he did it not only for himself, but for the whole human race. When he rebelled against God, he became a sinner by nature. And having a sinful nature, he proved that he did have a sinful nature by committing individual and particular sins. And that sinful nature that he acquired by his rebellion against God has been passed down through the generations to every human being that has been conceived and born into the world except Jesus Christ. We're all sinners by nature. And that's why Paul can make the sweeping statements that he made in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned because all are sinners by nature. And a very important thing for us to understand, and a lot of people don't understand, is that it's not sins that make us to be sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We commit sins because we have this sinful nature that we have received from the federal head of the human race in the first place, Adam. Just like if you plant an apple tree in your backyard, when it's time for the fruit to be born and picked, when you go out there, you're not going to get oranges. You're not looking for oranges. You're looking for apples. Why? Because you planted an apple tree. That's the same way it is with us. We are sinners by nature, and we produce sins. That's what we do. We're sinners, and we sin. And until God saves us, that's what we love doing. John said in chapter 3, men love darkness. They love darkness. They love living in darkness. They love doing deeds of darkness. And if you have been saved for any length of time, you can look back at your life before you became a Christian, and you can testify to the fact that, well, yes, I really did love who I was and what I was doing. I had no desire to be different. The only reason that I began to think differently about myself is because I had been confronted by God. God confronted me. That's the only reason I began to think differently about myself. I had a confrontation with God. In fact, now that I am a blood-bought child of God, it's because of what God did for me and in me through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by nature, we're all sin. We're all sinners. And this is what the Bible teaches very clearly. And if Adam had not deliberately sinned against God, there would be no sickness, no disease, and no death. But because he sinned, that's where all of this stuff comes from. That's where all of this sickness, disease, and all of the crime that we have in cities like Detroit and other large metropolitan cities that are filled with crime, it's all because you got a whole bunch of sinners living in there in these cities, and they don't know God, and they love darkness, they love evil, and that's what they do. It's because of Adam's transgression. But no man is going to be able to stand before God after having lived a life of sin and say, well, the reason that I sinned is because Adam sinned. I sinned because Adam is responsible for my sins. I'm not really responsible because Adam was my representative, and he therefore must be responsible for my sins. Well, how can Adam be responsible and accountable for our sins? He didn't commit our sins. He didn't commit one of my sins. All of the sins that I've ever committed, I did it. I did it. I committed them. Adam didn't commit one of my sins. He committed the one sin that made me to be a sinner by nature. He rebelled against God. He did what God said, don't do. He said, "In the tree, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, because if you do, dying, you are going to die." And he went ahead on and did just exactly what God said, don't do. And as a result of that, we have a world that's filled with sinners, living in darkness, going their own way, doing their own things. But God, in His great goodness and mercy, has given us the healthcare profession and healthcare professionals to deal with these sicknesses and diseases that we are afflicted with and subject to as human beings living in a fallen world, as fallen human beings. And we do not deserve that. It's because God is a God of grace and mercy and love and pity. God's heart goes out to sinners. That's why He sent His Son into the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in His Son will not perish in their sins, but have everlasting life. You see, when Adam sinned, he brought not only physical death, spiritual death, but also eternal death and eternal damnation into the human family. And this is the sentence that every man is living up under until he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dead spiritually. He's separated from God, alienated from God in the life of God in Jesus Christ. And he's living under the wrath of God every moment and every day of his life. The natural man, the man that is still in a state of sin, he's like that little guy in the Peanuts comic strip. Linus is his name. You know, he's got that security blanket. And wherever he goes, there's a cloud of dust always surrounding him. Well, that's the way the natural man is. Wherever he goes, there's this dark, black, ominous cloud of God's wrath hovering over the natural man. When he pillows his head at night, it's there. When he wakes up in the morning, it's there. When he gets up to go about his business during the day, it's there. It follows him from the time he gets up in the morning until the time he goes to bed at night. That dark, black, ominous cloud of God's wrath is upon the natural man. And the sad thing about it is most don't realize it. No man realizes that until he's made aware of it by God. And it is a great mercy from God that we are made aware of that. I think about myself, living in sin until I was converted. Sensible, senseless, not even aware of what I was doing and the danger that I was in. And God would have been perfectly right and just to just let me go on like that, die in my sin and perish in hell. But He didn't. God confronted me. He confronted me with the gospel of His Son. And in confronting me with the gospel, I was made to see who God is. That God is holy and He's righteous and He's just. And there's going to be a day when I'm going to meet this God, this holy and righteous and just. And in my present condition as an unsaved man, I was not ready for that. But the gospel showed me how I could be ready for that. By believing upon the Son of God. Just like John says in his gospel, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And I am one of those people. The saints of God here tonight are among those people for whom God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn, but to save. And that's what He has done for many of us. And that's what He's going to continue to do until the last one of God's elect is called in to the kingdom of God. Then it's going to be all over. But it's a great mercy from God that there is the gospel and the person that the gospel sets forth, even the Son of God. So therefore, let us be thankful to Him and bless His name all the time. We should be constantly giving thanks unto God and praise unto God for the great mercy that He has shown us in the giving of His Son. The awful reality of sin is that it corrupts, distorts, and causes man to love sin, the very thing he should hate. And that's brought out in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Men love darkness. The natural man loves darkness. He hates the light. He doesn't want to come to the light. Because if he comes to the light, his deeds are going to be exposed and show that they are evil, that he's evil, and that he's wicked. and that the wrath of God is following him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to hear that. And that's why many people, they wouldn't dare darken the door of a church like this. Well, they'll go to a church, but they'll never darken the door of a church like this, because in a place like this, what they are going to hear is what God wants them to hear and what they need to hear. That they're sinners. They're unrighteous. And they're unfit to stand in the presence of God. But the good news is, we can be made fit. We, by God's grace, can be made fit to stand before God. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For the Father has made the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in the Son." This is what God has done. God took it upon himself to do this. Why? Because this is what he wanted to do. But it was love that constrained him to do that. Love for the souls of men and women that constrained God to do what he did in sending his Son and making him to be the propitiation for all of the sins, iniquities, and transgression of his people. The angel told Joseph, when Joseph found out that his wife was pregnant, she's going to have a baby. But don't worry about it. Don't fret about that, Joseph, because she has not been unfaithful to you. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, call him the Son of God. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is who Jesus is. He's the Savior, the Son of God, and the Messiah. And he saves his people from their sins. He doesn't try to save them from their sins. He actually and really saves them from their sins. Which means that every person that truly repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they no longer live a life of habitual sin. They are no longer practicing sinners. They are practicing saints. My wife tells me about a preacher that was, he lived some time ago, and he refers to Christians as sinner saints. That's what we are. Sinner saints. Saints, but still sinners. That's amazing when you think about it. That we're saints, but we're still sinners, and God accepts us for the sake of his Son. Let us be thankful unto God because of who he is and what he has done for us. And when the Lord returns and renews the earth and removes the curse, then sin will be done away with and all of its effects will be forever banished. That day is coming. One day the Bible teaches that the sky is going to be rolled back like a scroll, and the Son of Man is going to appear on a cloud in great glory. And he's going to have his heavenly entourage with him. And he's going to come and establish his kingdom on earth. Sin and sickness and death are going to be banished forever from his kingdom. And righteousness is going to rule and reign throughout the endless ages of eternity. And all of the saints of God are going to be ruling and reigning with him there in that kingdom. Everyone that has been washed from their sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have as sinner saints. That one day we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him with our naked eyes. We see him now by faith in the Word of God. But the day is coming. The time is coming when we're going to see him. The Apostle John says, "Behold, beloved, we are now children of God." But it does not yet appear what we're going to be like. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be just like him, and we are going to see him as he is. I'm looking forward to that day. Probably I won't be alive when Jesus returns. I doubt it. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. Because if I go home to be with the Lord before he returns, when he comes back, he's going to bring me with him. He's going to bring me with him. And he's going to bring with him all of the old covenant saints and all of the saints of the new covenant that have died and gone on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Paul, Peter, all of those guys. John Brown, John Owens, all of those guys. The godly saints right here at Lenawee, at Reformed Baptist Church in Lenawee County. He's going to bring us with him. And so, there's no fear for the saint or the child of God in death. We don't have to fear death because our God and our Savior has conquered death. He's taken the sting out of death for us. And so, if we are permitted by God to go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear. Because like David says in Psalm 23, the Lord is going to go with us through that valley. He's going to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. And when we come out on the other side, we're going to be in glory, looking upon his face. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the redeemed hosts and the holy angels. That's what awaits the saint, the child of God, when they go through the valley of the shadow of death. It is for us, for the child of God, death is an entrance into the very presence of our Lord. And we don't need to fear it. Now, we could be anxious and have a little anxiety about the experience itself of dying. I don't know what it's like to die. Nobody here knows what it's like to die. But if the Lord tarries, we're all going to experience it. But what I'm saying is, we don't have to be afraid of the experience. We can have a little anxiety because we don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like for the spirit, the soul, to exit the body. But if Christ continues to delay his coming, that's what's going to happen. Because it's appointed unto every man once to die. And after death, the judgment. Jesus has conquered death. And so we don't have to be afraid of death and dying. That's one of the results of sin. Death. God didn't create man to have aches and pains and physical and mental infirmities and all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. God didn't create man for that. That's all because of Adam's disobedience. And we experience these things because we are Adam's children. Adam is the father of the human race. Every human being that has lived, that's living now or will live, is a descendant of Adam. Does it make any difference what the color of your skin is? Does it make any difference where you live in the world? By the fact that you are a human being, that proves that you are a child of Adam. Now, the important thing is, we need to move out of that. We need to sever that relationship. And the way that that relationship is severed is by repenting of our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can be severed. There's nothing that I can do with my hands. There's nothing that I can do in my own strength to sever that relationship. Jesus Christ has severed that relationship by becoming the propitiation for all of our sins, iniquities, and transgression. What do I really deserve from the hand of God? The only thing that I really and truly deserve from God is hell and damnation. But that's exactly what he brought Christ into the world to do. To stand in my place. To be my representative. To be my substitute. Adam was the original head of the human race. And here Jesus is, the second Adam. He has come and stood in the place of God's people. And the wrath that God's people deserve, God poured it out upon their representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, there upon the cross. So each one of us can say, 'twas not for crimes that he had done, he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. He was there for me. In my place condemned he stood. And he has sealed my pardon by his blood. Hallelujah for the Savior. Jesus is precious to the child of God. And the sad reality is that for most of us, he is not as precious to us as he deserves to be. But he's precious to us. We know that all that we are and have as a child of God is because of who he is and what he's done. And we thank God for Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing we want to consider from this passage is the great mercy and pity and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 5 and 6, it says, in the multitude that was there at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus saw a certain man. Jesus fixed his eye upon a certain man. There were a lot of people there. It doesn't say how many, but there were more people there than just one person. There was a multitude. And we are told that this certain man had been sick for 38 long years. He had been neglected, overlooked, and forgotten. But the Lord Jesus Christ observed him. And in pity and compassion, Jesus unexpectedly spoke to him with gracious, sympathizing words, healed him, and sent him home rejoicing. And when I read that, I'm reminded of my conversion experience. And that's, you know, that we should be reminded of our conversion experience when we read that. Jesus saw us. He saw me as a certain man. He saw you as a certain man or a certain woman. Out of all of humanity, he fixed his eye upon us. And in pity, he confronted us unexpectedly. We were going on our way, doing our own thing. And unexpectedly, Jesus confronted us. He stepped in front of us and he said, stop. The way you're going and what you're doing, it leads to eternal death. Stop. And listen to me. And he put the gospel in our hands. And in the gospel, we are told that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in the Son of God will not perish in their sins, but will have everlasting life. And every person that Jesus saves, they are transformed. They're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power and dominion of sin is broken, severed. They're no longer enslaved to sin, but now they are the free, willing bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is their meat and drink. It is their heartfelt desire to serve him faithfully and diligently all the days of their lives. Would to God that we could do it more perfectly. And the reason we don't do it perfectly is because we are sinner saints. But Jesus receives sinners. He was criticized by the religious, his enemies. They said, look at him. He's eating with sinners and publicans. The Pharisees said, we don't do that. What's wrong with him? Where is he from? He must be from another planet. We don't socialize with those people. But Jesus came to save sinners. And in order to save sinners, he had to go among them and rub shoulders with them. And that's what he did. That's what he did. This man had been neglected, overlooked, and forgotten. But he wasn't overlooked, neglected, and forgotten by Jesus Christ. Jesus healed him, sent him home rejoicing. Let me point out three observations right quick. We see in this that Jesus is full of undeserved, unexpected, and abounding love and compassion toward man. Jesus delights in mercy. It is his delight to be merciful, to show mercy to people that don't deserve mercy. It's natural for us as men in an unconverted state to think, you know, that, well, basically, I'm a good person. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but by and by, in the whole, I'm a good person. I've got a good heart. My mother used to tell my sister that, you got a good heart. Well, no, she didn't have a good heart. She had a bad heart. Just like all men by nature have a bad heart. But we like to think of ourselves as being basically good. Not perfect, mind you. We're not perfect. We're not claiming to be perfect. But I'm a good person. We're like the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray with the publican. The Pharisee stood preening himself, looking up in the face of God, telling God what a good guy he was. And then he looked over his shoulder. I'm not like that. I thank you that I'm not like that publican. I'm a good guy. I mean, that's just the way we think by nature. But the psalmist tells us God looked down from heaven upon the whole human race to see if there was any good man or person on the planet. And how many good people did God see? The psalmist tells us he didn't see one. Not one. The whole human race was corrupt and depraved. Not one good person. But this is the opinion that we have about ourselves by nature. And until we come face to face with God in the gospel and are made painfully aware of the fact that we are wretched and miserable and poor, there's no hope for us. But bless God. God moves in a mysterious way. He moves mysteriously in the gospel to bring us to the realization that what I say about you and my word is true. You're not a good person. You're a sinner. You're a wicked person. You're in bondage to sin. And unless I set you free, you will be doomed forever. That's bad news. That's real bad news. But the good news of the gospel is God has undertaken to do for us what we desperately need done, but can in no wise do for ourselves, and no other mere man can do for us. What we need is a divine Savior. And in Jesus Christ, that's exactly who and what we have. The angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, divine Savior. This is who we need, and this is who Jesus Christ is. Another observation. The physical infirmity this man had for 38 years was and is symptomatic of the spiritual infirmity that all men have by nature. It was symptomatic of the spiritual infirmity and disease that not only he had, but that all men have by nature. Sinners, separated, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sin. Not needing to be healed, but raised from the dead. This is what we need as natural men. We need to be raised from the dead, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us through the gospel. Thirdly, as Jesus healed this man of his physical infirmity, he and he alone can heal and deliver men from their deadly spiritual infirmity. There's only one Savior. Jesus said himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man goes to heaven or comes to the Father unless he goes and comes through me. Jesus was saying, in effect, that God is in heaven and the whole human race is down here on earth. And I'm standing between God and mankind. Mankind desperately needs to come to God. But if they do, they must come through me. I am the only mediator between God and men. Not Mary, not the Pope, or some other guru. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He is the one and only Savior. The Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the one and only Savior of sinners. Now the $64,000 question is he your Savior? Has Jesus saved you from your sins and from the wrath to come? If he has, that means that you have been set free from the bondage and rule and reign of sin. That you no longer live for yourself and unto yourself, but now you live for God's glory and unto God. This is how you distinguish Christians from people that may just profess to be Christians and from unbelievers. Christians live for the glory of God. They are no longer slaves to sin and lust. But it is their desire, it is their meat and drink to do the will of God and to finish the work that He's given them to do. That of being light and salt in the world. Well, may God be pleased to bless these considerations to our hearts for our eternal good and for His own glory. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You, Lord, for these considerations that have been set before us. We thank You for the time we've had before You, O God, and we pray, O Lord, that You would bless our time together tonight. Sweep aside, O Lord, anything that has been said that is not in accordance with Your word and with Your law and with Your will. And, O Lord, we just praise You and thank You for the gift of eternal life that we have through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bless You and thank You that You do not leave us alone, for that would have been a hopeless and helpless situation for all of man. But, O God, You came to us in our most desperate need and situation, and You have made us to be, by Your grace and for Your glory, many of us, children of the living God. And we give You all the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. There's nothing that we did, O God. We're not saved by any works, good works that we have performed. But it is all by Your grace, and therefore it is for Your glory, and we give You the praise and the thanks for it. Bless our time together. Send us, O Lord, on our way rejoicing tonight. Take us safely to our homes. And when tomorrow comes around, O God, may we have Your grace upon us that we may go about our business on tomorrow and throughout the week, living as Your people for Your praise, Your honor, and Your glory. Dismiss us now by Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.